We are back this morning in the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn there, Ephesians chapter 3, and we are looking this morning from verses 14 through 17a, 14 through 17a. We left this passage behind a couple of weeks ago. We did a little excursion. One, because the ladies were away on camp, and two, because I felt that it would be good to go back into Romans chapter 6 and expand the concepts of Romans 6 regarding how to live a life pleasing to God, how to walk in His grace. And so we left this study, and the study that we've been looking at was the study of the Christian's power. And it's to that I want to return this morning. I want to finish out this little study from these verses, or from the early part of these verses. This morning we will examine this passage, which is really a prayer of Paul's. Paul has been writing to the Ephesians, and in verse 14 we find him bursting forth, as it were, into prayer. He is praying on behalf of the Ephesians. This is the second prayer in this letter. Paul's prayers are always rich, and they are full of meaning, and they give us insight into what's important in the Christian life, because Paul is praying for that which is crucial to the Christian life. We noted that a couple of weeks ago that we could divide this portion up into three sections, this prayer, if you like, up into three sections, three main parts, and I've labeled these parts the Christian's power, the Christian's motivation, and the Christian's goal. And again, as I've said this morning, we're going to focus in on the Christian's power, verses 14 through 17a. Paul is praying because he desires, he longs for, he wants the believers in Ephesus here to know that they might know the power and the love of Christ. And he wants them to know this power from the inside to the out, and thus bring glory to God. I love the way this chapter finishes off. Look what it says in verse 20. Verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works" where? "Within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And we're going to spend some time looking at that in a few weeks' time. But notice that he's praying. This is what he's praying for. He wants us to know the power and the glory of God. And he wants it to be displayed in his church. He's driven in his prayer by the centrality, by the magnificence, by the exalted God who inhabits the heavens. Let's read this prayer, verse 17, 14 through 17, together. "For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We've already looked at the first of four marks of this Christian power. And we're examining these four marks, these specific marks that stand out and that we should be able to see in our lives if we are children of God, if we're truly children of God. The first mark that we saw was in verses 14 and 15, and it was the mark of a powerful posture. Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father." I bow my knees before the Father. This is, in essence, we learnt, the mark of humility. It is a powerful posture because out of humility comes the strength of God. The man who humbles himself before God will be exalted. It is with the backdrop of Ephesians 1 through up to chapter 3, verse 13, that Paul is praying this prayer. He has seen the glory of God in the light of his call to you and I as Christians. He's seen the glory of God and the wonder of the mystery of this thing that we call the church. And he's overwhelmed in a sense with this. It's just run over him. And so he prays that these people would understand, these Christians would understand what God wants to accomplish, not only for them, but in them and through them. The mark of a powerful posture is humility. Paul, like Isaiah of old, falls down before the glory of God. And he prays. He prays that his people, these people, these beloved Ephesian people, would understand and see God's sovereign authority over all the earth, just as he sees it. Humility, beloved, is the first essential mark of a Christian's power or strength. Matthew 18 says, "For whoever," verse 4, "whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." James 4:10, James writes, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Beloved, you will not know the power of God over sin unless you have first come to God with a broken and a contrite heart, a heart where there is no room for pride. A heart that, when flooded with the magnificence of the nature and being of God, causes one to cry out like Agur in Psalm 30, verses 2 and 4, where he says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and has descended, who has gathered the wind of his in his fists, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." This is the heart of a man who sees that he is not even a drop in a bucket in the eyes of God. If the nations are a drop of water in a bucket, then what are you? The Bible declares that from dust we come and to dust we shall return. Beloved, we need to be humble to know the power of God. We need to be a people who are dependent on God. And we show that dependence like Paul here by bowing our knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second mark that we see in this passage is the mark of the Christian's power is a mark of a powerful provision. The mark of a powerful provision. Look at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. And you may remember we looked at that a couple of weeks back. And we discovered that Paul is not praying that the Christians here will get these riches because they already have them. They already have them. But he's praying here that they would be strengthened according to the riches of his glory. He's in effect saying, you're already rich. You're already rich in terms of the glory of God. Live in it. Live in it. Live out of it. Be strengthened by that which you already possess. Stop living in the gutter of your fleshly self-effort and achievement, and instead lay those things aside, and by faith start living in the riches of the glory of Christ. And what are those riches? We went back to Ephesians 1, and we saw there some of those riches, that you're adopted, you're chosen, you're blessed, you're called of God, you're set apart for God, you are a people for the praise and the glory of God. Beloved, we need to be marked in our lives by this powerful, powerful possession, this powerful provision, if you like, that God has given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to stop living by self-effort and self-achievement and self-righteousness. We must take heed to Paul's warning to the Galatians when he says this in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" There's only one thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law? Or does he do it by the hearing with faith? The answer is obvious. The Bible says that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Lay hold of the gift. Walk in the gift. It's not just a one-time thing. It's we're to walk in it. It's the gift that continues. It's continually being poured out upon us. God's grace is on us this morning, or none of us would be here. God is merciful, and he's gracious, and the provision is, it's an inexhaustible provision that God has given to us. But to know that provision, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace. And the grace of God brings us into a rich relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of that rich love relationship with Jesus Christ, we make choices to walk in a manner that pleases him. Beloved, I have spent over half my life with one woman because I love her and I'm committed to her. And I wouldn't want it any other way. And I do things to please her. So too, as Christians, we are called as children of God. We're called to be a part of his family. And he grants us eternal salvation. He offers that forgiveness. And he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he brings us from a place of absolute hopelessness and despair. And he brings us into this glorious realm, this realm that he calls the realm of his beloved. He brings us into this place where we are no longer sons of the evil one, but we are children of the living God. And he gives us hope and purpose and peace and joy and righteousness and blessing. It's all ours. And it's all through the riches that are gained through Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not died on that cross 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be preaching because I'd have no message to preach. I'd have nothing to tell you. No, nothing good to tell you. Well, that brings us to the third mark of the Christian's power. The third mark of the Christian's power is the mark of a powerful purpose. We've looked at a powerful posture. We've looked at a powerful provision. But now we want to look at the powerful purpose found here in Ephesians 3, verse 16, and the latter part of that verse. Read it with me. Let's read 16 together. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Through his Spirit in the inner man. First, it says here to be strengthened with power. That is the purpose. The purpose of the riches of the grace of God through Jesus Christ is that you and I might be strengthened by that power. There are two words used here for power, strength and power. There are two words in the Greek that speak of power, different words. The first word is, it's a verb here, and it's an infinitive aorist passive, and it means, listen to this, to strengthen through exercise. It's only used four times in the New Testament, and it's always used in the passive voice. When something's in the passive voice in the Greek language, it means that someone outside of yourself is doing this to you. He's doing this to you, and in the context of our verse, it is God who desires to strengthen you with power. It is God who is working on you. Paul is praying that God would make them strong. And really, as you read this, it could be written this way. This is more literally how you could write it. I want you to get the understanding here. It literally means to be shown to be strong. To be shown to be strong. Paul is praying, God, I pray to the Father of all the families of the earth, and I pray that for you, Ephesians, I pray that God would show you to be strong. What a way to pray. Do you pray that for one another? You can. I pray that for this church, that God, that you would be shown to be strong. and the power that God has given us. The second word that we have here is the word power, and it's the word dunamai, which carries the meaning of power or ability or capability of acting, capability of doing something. Just as those who are sick and weak need to be strengthened in order to take in the fullness of what life offers, so also God's children need to be strengthened spiritually to experience all the blessings that God desires for them. And the way that happens is God is the one bringing about the strengthening as we pray for one another, and He does it through the power, this dunamis or this dunamai that we speak of, that He speaks of here. And we're going to look at what that is in a little bit more as we go down here. The immensity of God's character and His immeasurable purpose for our lives searches out our inadequacies. And yet, beloved, there is no place, according to the Scriptures and according to this prayer, there is no place for us to be living in the dregs of our own inadequacies when there is an inestimable resource of power at our disposal. This is the power of God. This is not the power of self-help. This is not having faith in your faith, believing in yourself. This is not what this is talking about. This is a faith that literally puts yourself out there for the power and the strength, the strengthening of God to work in you, to change you, to transform you, to make you a people to the praise and the glory of God. It's God's work. And God wants us to be strong in Him. Be strong and courageous, Joshua is told, and Joshua commanded the people later on. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord our God is with us. He's with us. I love that passage we read this morning from Psalms where it says, some boast in horses and some in chariots. But the people of God, we boast in the name of the Lord our God. Because He is all-powerful. There is no place in our vocabulary, in our speech, to speak of the inevitability of sin as if it is the lot of the Christian life. You know, I've become very aware recently as I've been listening to people speaking, to Christians speaking of sin. And the thing that saddens me is they speak as though sin is still their master. They speak as though they are captive to their sin. And I think, have they not learned anything? Have they not read Romans 6 where we talked about we are dead to that realm and we're in another realm. We're dead to the realm of sin. Satan is no longer our master. The flesh is no longer considered that which guides and directs us. We have a new realm and we have a new master. And the new realm is the grace of God and the new master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Phrases like this. Well, you know, we all sin anyway. Or, well, no one's perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as what? I am perfect. Did He mean that? Yeah, of course He meant that. True as these statements might be in what we see in life, I believe that they are being said more by way of resignation to sin, as though we have no ability to say no to sin. If you're a Christian here this morning, the power of God dwells in you, and you have the ability to say no to sin. So don't speak as if it's inevitable that you're going to sin today or tomorrow or the next day. And I know we do that. Don't speak as if you're resigned to this master in this realm as though it's over you. It's not over you anymore. Sin has been dealt with at the cross. Satan has been defeated. God, through Jesus Christ, has disarmed the powers and the authorities, Colossians 2:15. He has taken away their ability to control us. And by faith, we walk in righteousness. By faith, we walk in the promises of God and we live holy lives. We should be speaking as though we are taken captive to God and though our life is not our own, that we live for His glory and His glory alone. Beloved, our hypocrisies are evident to all who know us. But more, they're evident to the God who has called us with this holy calling to live a holy life. Why? Because He is holy. Psalm 119, verse 133 says, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Make that your prayer. Make that your prayer this week. Psalm 119, 133. "Lord, establish my footsteps in your word. Lord, I want to walk according to your word this week, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." And you can pray that, and you can stand in that. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Wow. Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. God forbid that should happen. Verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, as believer, as Christians, so now present your members, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your feet, every part of your body, your mind, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Amazing. Amazing. That's the outlook of the Christian. Lord, make my footsteps walk according to your word this week. May I walk in the tracks that you've laid out. May I walk on that ancient path. And as I do that, Lord, may sin not have dominion over me. For Lord, my body is yours. You've purchased it. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious price of the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us this, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You know, a lot of people come to me and they say, "Andy, you know, you don't have any idea. I'm in this thing, man, and I'm being tempted. It's just terrible. You know, you don't know anything about this temptation." And I'm like going, "Yes, I do." There's no sin that isn't common. There's no temptation, that isn't common to man. There is nothing that you are being tempted with in your life right now, whether it be drugs, whether it be alcohol, whether it be sex, whether it be money, whether it be fame or fortune, whether it be whatever the issue is. There's nothing that isn't common to every person in this room. Now, you may have already exposed yourself to one of those channels or one of those pathways, and so you are tempted to go more down that pathway, but it's the same temptation, is it not? It's the same temptation. All of those things are true of the human race. We all have to face temptation. But look what it says. With the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. If you're being tempted sexually, put on your running shoes. Flee. Flee youthful lusts, Timothy, Paul said. Flee, get out of there. Be like Joseph, run. Leave your coat behind, but get out of there. Don't go back, because you walk down that pathway of following your sexual lusts and desires, and I'll tell you, you're walking into the realm of death, into the grave. That's where you're going. That's what Proverbs says. There's always a way of escape. And the way of escape, listen to this, the way of escape is to do what God says you should do. It's the way of escape. There's always another door for you to walk through. You're at the point, you're at this pivot point, and you're about to open your mouth and tell a lie to protect yourself. There's a way of escape. Tell the truth and trust God. That's the way of escape. But the moment you tell a lie, you become a slave to that. You become enslaved to the flesh. You become enslaved to your fleshly desire to protect yourself, to be self-preserving. And so next time you meet the person, you can't even look them in the eye. There's no transparency. There's no honesty in your life. And so you avoid them. And then when you can't avoid them, you've got to remember the lie that you told before so that you don't trip yourself up. And so you tell more lies to cover the lie. And soon you're just a liar. You're always lying. I've worked with people who are compulsive liars. I remember one guy, he was he 17, 16, young guy, wasn't he? And I took him into our home, told me this great big story, and someone told me he was a compulsive liar, and I thought, right, I'm going to help this guy face him up to this, and we'll work through some things. He was in debt up to his eyeballs, and so we were helping him with his finances, and the guy, I would have the thing in black and white in front of me, you know, like if you go down the road and use your checkbook or use your card or whatever, there's a record in the bank, right? So we get the bank statement, there's the record, and I have the bank statement right in front of him, and I said to him, what's this? Oh, I don't know. You used your card to buy this. What is this? No, I didn't. Help me. I mean, but isn't that what we do? He was a slave. He'd become an absolute, at the age of 16, an absolute slave to this world of lying, untruth. He couldn't speak the truth. He didn't know how to. Well, God gives us the way of escape. And the way of escape from becoming a slave to sin is to walk in His ways and to do what's right. Put off anger and put on love, right? Put off wanting the things of this world and put on a mindset that's set on the things of heaven. Titus 2:11-14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. I mean, it's not like there's no rocket science here. I mean, it's not like you have to go looking for this stuff. It just says, for the grace of God has appeared. It has saved all men, speaking of those who have been elect, has saved all men, instructing them, what? To deny ungodliness. So the grace of God is working already, instructing you. The reason you come to these forks in the road, these points, these pivot points, is because the grace of God is at work in you. When you choose to go down a pathway of sin, you choose that against the grace of God that's working in you, telling you that's not the right way to go. Turn around and go back the other way. That's what the scripture's teaching here. And it teaches us this grace of God, which is an effectual power that dwells in us, that's poured out upon us, that's lavishly given to us through Christ, is instructing us to deny ungodliness. That just means anything that doesn't line up with the character and nature and being of God. Anything, any thought, any action, any word, anything. And it teaches, it instructs us to deny that thing, those things, and to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 14, who gave himself up to redeem us from every lawless deed. Jesus did not go to the cross to give you a ticket to heaven. He went to the cross to redeem you, to purchase you out of the slave market of sin, and to purchase you, to redeem you from every lawless deed. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. A people zealous for good deeds. What's your life characterized by? Lawlessness or goodness? Only you can answer that. You know where you're at. And if you're in the world of lawlessness, then you don't know the power of God. You don't know His purpose. You're not walking in His purpose, this powerful mark that He has there. So then this powerful purpose is that we would be strengthened by God with His power so that we might live holy and righteous lives for His glory. How's this purpose carried out? Come back to Ephesians 3 and look at how it's carried out. We know it's His power. We know that He's given us His power. We know that His purpose is to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We know that. We understand that. But how does He do that? Well, it says here, through the Spirit and the inner man. with power through the Spirit and the inner man. The phrase "the inner man" here differentiates inner strength as opposed to physical strength. A lot of you young men here at Hickman are very buff. You work out, you build your outer strength. I trust that you do the same on the inner man. God is in the business of strengthening the inner man. But you need to be given over to go to God's gym. You need to go to God's workout. You need to put yourself in the place where you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, Philippians 2, 12, 13 tells us, it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And I trust as you come Sunday after Sunday to these services and you sit and you hear the Word of God, I trust it's not just, well, I'm doing my duty, you know, I'm doing the Christian thing, I'm going to church. I trust that you come and you put yourself in a position where you say, Lord, reveal to me the things that need to change and change me. I mean, I don't spend 30, 40 hours a week preparing this stuff so that you can just come and fulfill your duty. That's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to take the Word of God and make it understandable and give you the meaning of it so that you can then go out, as it were, this is kind of like the gym arena, and you can let that Word can work in your heart, and it can tone up your inner being, your inner man, and produce a spiritual strength, an inner strength. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so this inner person is the object of God's dealings and workings. By the way, that's directly opposite to humanistic thinking and to pop psychology. Pop psychology deals with the extrinsic, the outside, not the intrinsic. It deals with what's visible, and so they're into behavior modification. You heard of that term? Behavior modification? Where they're into that kind of thing. They're into dealing with helping you manage your emotions, and so they give you drugs to help you. It's external. That's as far as the worldly person can go, because they are not physicians of the soul. And yet it's out of the heart a man speaks. It's out of the heart come all of this evil stuff that we see in the world. And so the only one who can address the heart is God Himself through his Word and through the preaching of His Word, the application of that in your life. God is in the business of dealing with you and me and the inner man. I get beaten up every week. I hope you realize that. Every week, and I open the Scriptures and I'm studying this stuff and I'm just getting beaten up. It's like, man, you know, I have things that God addresses in my life every week. And I trust that these truths are doing the same for you. But He does it through His Spirit. In other words, if God's Holy Spirit is not dwelling in you, then there is no agent for the power of the resurrection life to flow through you. There's no indwelling principle for the power to work within. I spent 4 years trying to become a Christian. 4 years coming to church, 4 years reading my Bible, 4 years praying to God, 4 years running a youth group, reaching out, doing good deeds to people, witnessing, 4 years of striving to be a Christian. And at the end of it, I was more outwardly sinful and more inwardly corrupt than at the beginning of those 4 years. I was powerless. I was powerless in my own strength to become a Christian. And when I was at the bottom and ran out of energy and ran out of strength and I was ready to take my life and get out of this painful world, then God stepped in and He did in 30 minutes what I couldn't do in 4 years. He changed me. He put the Spirit of God in me. He gave me that power, that grace that I needed to do what was right. I stood up from that time and I went and I obeyed the Lord and just in submission to Him, and I saw the power of God at work. He can do the same for you. Maybe it'll take 3 minutes for you. It took 30 minutes for me, but maybe three for you. It took 18 years, really, because I was stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted. But if the Holy Spirit dwells within, then you are truly liberated from your old self. Paul is essentially praying that the Ephesian believers will be shown to be strong. Why? Because of the absolute certain reality of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit that dwells within them. That's what he's praying. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send them one who would be a helper for them to accomplish the task of going and making disciples of all nations. John 15:26. Jesus says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me." John 16:7-11, Jesus again speaking, "But I tell you the truth," speaking to his disciples, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Jesus promised this gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person. He is the third person in the Trinity. Well, what does this work of the Holy Spirit look like? Well, I want us to go back, turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And buckle your seatbelts, right? Because we're going to dive into this and try and move through this very quickly so that we can complete this section this morning. So get it on board here. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 18 times in the first 27 verses. And it gives us, these verses give us an amazing insight into how inexhaustible the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit really is in our lives. Paul here is highlighting the Holy Spirit's work. From verse 1, we see that unlike the law of God, which is good and holy, yet fills a man's heart with condemnation and despair, we find that in Romans 7, by the way, the law of the Spirit of life, which is the gospel, removes that condemnation. So it reads, 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Notice that little phrase, "in Christ Jesus." You have to be in Christ Jesus, not just know about him, not just be able to tell the stories of the New Testament or the Old Testament, but you have to be in him. You have to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. He has to be the one who has possession of your life, for he is the God of all glory and grace and truth. And so here we are in verse 1, and he says there's no condemnation here. There's no condemnation. This is the first thing that we learn about the Spirit of God. We learn that he is the Spirit of freedom. He is the Spirit of freedom. That is freedom from the principle of sin and death. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." We are, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Old Testament law. If you don't believe me, then go over to 2 Corinthians 3 and read verses 7 to 11. We don't have time to look at that. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11, the law is called the ministration or the administration of condemnation. You will never be righteous according to the law. You will never be able to become righteous by striving to keep the law. You need to be set free from that condemnation. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. How do you get the Spirit of life? You hear the gospel message is proclaimed to you, you understand the gospel, God opens your eyes to see your sin, your need of a Savior, you bow the knee to Him, you cry out for His mercy, you confess your sin, forgiveness is given, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Man, the day that happened in my life, whoa, I tell you, it changed everything about life. It changed the way I thought, it changed the battles that I fought, it changed my desires and my aspirations in life. I mean, it just radically changed me. It was incredible. And you may not have had such a radical change, but you should be able to look at your life and see that you are walking and living in a way that pleases and honors God. And if you're not, then don't be deceived, 1 John tells us. Don't be deceived. We are on the inside what we show on the outside. John MacArthur writes concerning this freedom of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit, firstly, the Spirit of freedom. He writes this, "What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It is the gospel, which is a law because it demands our obedience. The law of the gospel of life in Christ came to us through the Spirit and made us free from the law of sin and death. We will never be condemned because we have been set free from the law and its just punishment, which is death, Romans 6:23. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has set us free from sin's power and penalty, which is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We will never experience, he says, the punishment of sin. What a marvelous truth, end quote. So firstly, the Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of freedom. Secondly, he is the Spirit of enablement. Romans 8 verse 4, the Spirit of enablement. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, as a Christian, you don't fulfill the law by changing your behavior externally based on some external code of ethics. As I mentioned before, I tried that for 4 years and it failed. Many people try it for most of their lives. I remember speaking to an elderly lady in her 70s, and I said to her, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, why would God let you into heaven? She said, well, because I've tried my best in living my life to the Ten Commandments. And I said to her, well, you know, can I ask you this question? Have you ever broken one of those commandments? She said, yes. And I said, well, there's another commandment, and it says this, that if you break one, just one of God's commandments, then you've broken them all, and that makes you a lawbreaker, that makes you imperfect, and nothing imperfect can go to heaven. So where do you think you're going to go when you die tonight? She said, well, I've tried to live by the golden rule, to do good unto others as they would do unto me. I said, have you done that perfectly? Didn't want to answer that one. Didn't want to answer that. Just hardened her heart. Just hardened her heart, building her hope for eternal life on her own efforts, on her own works. How sad when right here in Romans 8:4 we are told that it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit in us who enables us to fulfill the requirement of the law. He is the enabler. Thirdly, the Spirit is the one who gives us a new mindset. Verse 5, for those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now sometimes when we read that verse and we hear the word flesh, we think of all the corrupted things that we do, you know, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the anger, the jealousy, and all that stuff. And I don't think that's necessarily in mind here, because the issue here is between striving in the flesh to obey the Ten Commandments versus trusting God's Spirit, coming by faith to Jesus Christ, humbling yourself before the cross of Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, and letting the Spirit come and enable you to be the righteous person. So don't think of all just bad things. When Paul writes here about those who are according to the flesh, he's talking about those who are striving to get to heaven by their good deeds, by some code of ethics, by the law, by striving to do their best, you know, to do unto others, the golden rule, whatever it is, right? Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. It's just self-effort. Flesh is self-effort. It's corrupted, yes. Yes, it falls short, yes. But it may have an appearance of being good. Even Satan's angels and ministers present themselves as ministers of righteousness. But the man of God, the man who has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his life is according to the Spirit. And he sets his mind and he sets his life on the things of the Spirit. He has a new mindset. And verse 6 says, for the mindset on the Spirit is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. It brings me to the fourth reality of what the Spirit does. He is the Spirit of life and peace. He is the Spirit of freedom. He is the Spirit of enablement. He is the Spirit of a new mindset. He is the Spirit of life and peace. Life because we now possess by nature the eternal life of God, and peace because we are no longer at war with God. God is no longer hostile towards us and us hostile to Him. But through the blood of Christ, we have been brought near, the Scripture says. Fifthly, He is the Spirit of belonging. Look at verse 9. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. He doesn't belong to Him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Him. But if the Spirit of God is in you, then you belong to Him. He is the Spirit of belonging. The Spirit's presence in your life proves your salvation. He is the seal, the guarantee of a future inheritance. Sixthly, he is the Spirit of resurrection. Look at verse 11. Driving down here now, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Wow, I'm looking forward to that day. Leave this old body behind and get a new one. And how's it going to happen? It's through the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the resurrection. Number seven, he is the Spirit of victory. He's the Spirit of victory over sinful deeds. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He is the Spirit of victory over sinful deeds. He is the one who brings to mind the other way out. He's the one who gives us the second door, the way of escape. Number eight, he is the Spirit of sonship. Verses 14 through 15, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. He is the Spirit of sonship. And finally, in this chapter, he is seen as the Spirit of glorification. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be what? Glorified with him. He is the Spirit of freedom. He is the Spirit of enablement. He is the Spirit of a new mindset. He is the Spirit of life and peace. He is the Spirit of belonging. He is the Spirit of resurrection. He is the Spirit of victory over sinful deeds. He is the Spirit of sonship. He is the Spirit of glorification. He is the Spirit who dwells within us. This is the Spirit that Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 3. God is transforming us. God is changing us. God is strengthening us in the inner man through the Holy Spirit. The genuine believer's life then is marked by this powerful purpose of being strengthened in the inner man to live a godly life. And that, friends, should be the wish and the desire of every genuine Christian. It brings us to the final mark of our passage. Come back to Ephesians 3. Verse 17a reads, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the mark of a powerful possession. The mark of a powerful possession. The result of this inexhaustible power and working of the indwelling Spirit which dwells within the believer, the result of this is that it is possible that we might know experientially the indwelling reality of Jesus Christ. The indwelling reality of Jesus Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is not praying for Christ to come into the believer's heart here, because Christ already is there. But his prayer, rather, is one here that the believer might be strengthened in his inner man to such a degree that he recognizes and understands that Christ is now dwelling, that Christ is now at home in him. We are the living temples of God. We are those who are set apart by God and called by God for God to dwell in. God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. You know, we've been painting this building and we've been making it look a little bit nicer than it was, but really, on an eternal scale, no benefit whatsoever. Okay? That's why I'd like to do it without being paid for doing it, because there's really no eternal benefit. Because God doesn't dwell in this building, but he dwells in you and he dwells in me, dwells inside us. And my question is, do you know the indwelling reality and presence of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying for the strengthening of our inner man so that we might make the necessary changes for Christ to be at home in us. That little word dwell paints the picture of your living area, right? The place where you come home and you kick off your shoes and you wander over and you flick on the coffee maker and you brew up a coffee and you get your favorite magazine and you wander down a little bit further and you throw yourself in that lazy boy and you lean on back. I mean, imagine that, selling a seat called a lazy boy. I mean, it just, you know, but anyway, they did it and it's been very successful. And so you lean back there and you reach out to the 15 remote controls you have on the right. You know them all by feel. You grab the right one, you flick on whatever you want, and you are at home. You are dwelling. This is your place. You are the king of your castle. Has all your decorations, has all the things you love, and you're at home. Well, that's what Paul's saying. The goal, the ultimate goal of strengthening you and me and the inner man is that the result might be that Christ dwells in you and me in such a way that he's at home in us. I don't know whether you've ever experienced that. I trust you have. I trust you know that God's blessing and God's presence is with you. When God is at home in you, all sorts of things will come out of your mouth you've never dreamed of. You'll think, man, I didn't even know I knew that. You will speak loving words when in the past you spoke hurtful words. You will serve when in the past you would have run from service. Why you would be that person that would show mercy when in the past you would have laughed and even joined in with the laughter of others over the calamity of somebody else. When Christ is at home in you, it's seen by how you live. What an amazing picture. The channel of this powerful possession is faith, it says here, through faith. A faith that meditates on the cross of Christ, where the rottenness of our sin and the fullness of Christ's love is seen. It's a faith that fills our hearts with affections for the reality of Christ in heaven. It's a faith that takes God at his word and trusts in his grace to supply what is needed. It is a faith that maintains the focus of our first love. It is a faith that hungers after a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. It is a faith that takes sin seriously enough that we are found crucifying the flesh every day of our lives and casting out the old and looking to the new. It is a faith that stands firm in the righteousness, peace, truth, and salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you the question again. Is Christ at home in your heart? Beloved, four marks of the Christian's power. Don't forget them. It is the mark of a powerful posture, verses 14 through 15. It is the mark of a powerful provision, verse 16a. It is the mark of a powerful purpose and the mark of a powerful possession. This is the first petition of this prayer, and it is a petition and a plea on behalf of the Ephesians by the apostle for power. Power to help them to be holy. Power to think and to act and to talk in ways that are utterly pleasing to Christ. Power to strengthen moral resolve. Power to walk transparently in gratitude for God. Power to be humble. Power to be discerning. Power to be obedient and trusting. Power to grow in conformity and likeness into the likeness of the image of Jesus Christ. There's no room in his prayer here for mere creedal, formal, external Christianity. None whatsoever. It is a heartfelt plea for an internal, relational, truthful transformation of your soul. Why? So that you might glorify God. Is this the power of your life? Is this the energy that's infused in you, that drives you, that sets your mind on a path? Is this the energy and the power that drives you, your affections and your desires? Is this the power? Is it the power of Christ a reality in your heart? I trust that through faith it will become that if it isn't. And I trust that this morning, as you've considered this part of Paul's prayer, that you may go home and come before the throne of God's grace as you leave this place and say, Lord, I long for that presence of Christ to be a reality in my life. I trust you will embrace that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing power, the power of the Christian life. We pray, Lord God, that it would be a reality in every life here. Father, maybe there are some here this morning who have never taken that first step of faith and confessed their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross. I pray that they would be willing to do that, that you would give them the faith, grant them this life, that they might know it and that they might bring you glory. For those of us, Father, who have been walking in places we shouldn't have been, who have been selling ourselves out, as it were, to sin when all the while we are the children of the King. Oh God, I pray we'd turn around, we'd repent, we'd go back to you and flee to your safety and flee to you, the God of all power and all grace. Father, bless this word to the hearts of every hearer, for we ask it in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.